All right, everyone's being so quiet, and let's not waste time. Let's jump right in. 45 seconds early. All right. Well, welcome. We are studying through Hebrews this quarter, and we're starting chapter 9 this morning, and we're excited to do this together with you. Before we begin the class, I've asked John to lead us in an opening prayer.
God, our Father, we thank you for being our God. We thank you for this day that we can assemble to study, to encourage one another, to worship, and we pray your blessing to be with us. May you grant us wisdom. We're thankful for a warm place to gather from the cold, and we're thankful, God, to be able to focus on you and upon the covenant that you have made with us through Jesus. And the hope that we have through him. And as we study in Hebrews this morning, God, may we come to know and appreciate even more how much better Christ is than anything. And may we, God, never turn away from him and the hope and the promises that come through him. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. So just as a reminder, we are kind of getting to what I think is the main point of this central section of the book of Hebrews. We've talked about the new and better order of things under the high priesthood of Jesus. The last several chapters, we've talked about the priesthood of Jesus under the order of Melchizedek rather than Aaron, and what that high priesthood looks like. Now we're kind of shifting over to the order of things in regards to what their worship looked like in the Old Testament, where they did it, how they did it. So chapter 9 is primarily talking about, at least the first half, where they did it. He's going to make some really fascinating comparisons with the tabernacle and that place of worship, and then transition into what was done there as far as the sacrifices and how Jesus' sacrifice is different and better. Some would say that chapters 9, starting in verse 1, through chapter 10 and verse 18 is the heart of the whole sermon. That this is where the author describes how the major elements of the old system, especially those connected with the Day of Atonement, served as shadows of the reality that has now come in the work of Jesus. And so we are going to talk about the tabernacle, we're going to talk about these things, but let's not get lost in the illustration, remember, and forget what we're talking about is the real. So it's worthwhile for us to study this shadow, to study this illustration, but we're going to be spending more of our time talking about the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So let's go ahead and read, John, if you would, chapter 9. We'll just cover, ideally, the first 14 verses today. If you could read that for us, please.
Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Thank you. It is our hope to cover the rest of chapter 9 on Wednesday, but I was trying to find a good place to break this thought. It really is all one thought, but I was not going to attempt to do the entire chapter in one class this morning. I've got a visual, a short video to share with you all to help with some of these visuals, but before I do that, what jumps out to you in this portion of the text in the first 14 verses? Obviously, we'll talk about these things in more detail, but just a cursory reading, what's jumping out to you? What's interesting? Just shout it out.
It was a big reflection on the tabernacle and the components of that and how that compares with Jesus.
Yes, right? So it's talking about the structure and the components within the structure. And how that then compares to Jesus. Bob, did you have something?
I was just
contrasting the old and the new. Yeah? What else? What's that? A lot of talk about blood, and there's going to be more coming up. So if you're a little squeamish, hang on. It's important, and I don't mean to make light of it. It's the best thing that ever could have happened to humanity, but there's going to be a lot more discussion of that, certainly. What else?
How they would clean it up.
Yes, a lot of blood and how they would clean it up. Yeah. When I see drawings, in fact, I'll show you the videos that we do, no one actually represents the tabernacle or the temple the way that it likely was. It would have been disgusting. It would have been disgusting. And you've got this altar, the very first thing as you enter it in, the altar with these animals, their throats were slit, they were burned. And then the priest, there's a wash basin, and we'd go, oh yeah, the wash basin. No, the wash basin to clean all of that off before they even step inside. It was a bloody, messy business, and yet it was what brought cleansing. Yeah, John.
Yeah, that's just crazy. I mean, on Ruth's point, you know, all that blood and the mess, and yeah, somehow it brought cleansing.
It brought cleansing, which is such a fascinating idea. What else jumps out? Anne?
Well, I was just thinking about all of that, and that it was, I think it that God needed for us, for them and us to see how bloody and messy sin is. So if it had just been some like thing where you go into the church and sprinkle holy water and everything is beautiful, we're not gonna take things seriously. You could take sin seriously when you see the destruction and the mess and the death it brings. And so I think there was a reason it was gross.
Yes. Thank you for bringing that out. How much was required? And yet, we're going to see as this chapter goes along, it was not enough. After all of this, animals being killed, multiple animals every day, and then on certain days of the year, tons of animals being killed, and it was not enough. It was not going to be what sin required until Jesus came along.
What hits me in all of this is listening to all of this and the bloody mess and all that. But we started out in Hebrews talking about there's 13 betters. So it's like, and then you look at this, there's, and it's like, wow, this really is better. Because in 12, he says he entered once and for all into the holies, having obtained eternal redemption. So they go through all of this blood and mess.
Yeah.
But and there's two different sections of the tabernacle, the holy and the holy of holies. But Jesus himself burst through all of it and enveloped every bit of that within his one person.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
And one sacrifice of blood for eternity.
Yep.
And it just shows how much better that is than what they're doing.
Right. And again, as we make these comparisons, let's not forget, and let's not do what might be tempting for us to do, to go, oh, that old law, it was so worthless, and there was no good at it. Who made it? Who gave it? God did. And God didn't do it and go, this is good enough, and they'll just have to figure this out. No, chapters 9 and 10 are some of my favorite sections of the book, because what it is after all of these other scriptures, we finally get to a point where God, the Holy Spirit, goes, you know that curtain that separated those two sections? I did that on purpose. You know that altar of incense? Yep, I did that on purpose. Ah, you know that Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, on purpose. The contents of the Ark, it's all on purpose. And we don't fully get to the point where we go, oh, like, I never would have guessed its true purpose until the author of Hebrews comes along and goes, that manna, it wasn't coincidence. The rod, the burning of the incense, the ingredients of the incense, all of that was on purpose. Let's go ahead and watch this video. Just to give you a little bit of context, we did a series on the book of Exodus. And so during this course of time, we went over to a period or an area in the wilderness of Jordan and did an experiment just to kind of get the idea of how big of a structure we're talking about. And then Jeremy and Justin take just a little bit of time to talk about the contents of what would have been inside the tabernacle.
I want to try something a little bit different today.
Okay.
And I'm going to need your help and probably two, three other guys.
Do we need some crew?
We do.
Hey, Nolan, Ryan, you ready to help?
We could probably grab a sound guy.
Dan, do you want to step in on this? You might need to lose the camera.
Okay, so we need everybody to grab the largest rock they can grab.
I got the biggest one.
You get it? Because you're the biggest.
You strongest, all you weaklings.
Okay, so we'll come out here, and we're going to set 6 points. So, Stu, if you want to set yours right by that rock.
By the other rock.
This rock right here. Set it next to that. We need to measure. Justin, you want to help me?
Yes, sir.
So 15 feet.
Right.
Right here.
All right.
Okay. And once we get these four down, so I need someone else to put a rock here. Dan is really close. He's been eyeballing it. Close. So from this point, we need to go forward about 45 feet. This little experiment is to kind of give us a visual of the size of the tabernacle.
If I understand our experiment correctly, what we've just done is we've laid out the tabernacle structure.
We have.
10 cubits wide, 30 cubits long.
So for feet, usually that's 15 by 45.
Okay, and this central area, it's a perfectly cubic cubit measurement room. This is the most holy place. It's like the center, not just of the tabernacle, but this is central to the camp of Israel. God wanted it in the center.
Yeah, so even on the outside of the tabernacle complex, you had three tribes camping on each face.
And then actually, you'd have it insulated by the Levites and the priests, because
Current.
God wanted a pure place to dwell amongst his people. The people needed a holy place that they could interact, a safe place, they could interact with God.
Well, as he had demonstrated with the golden calf incident,
right?
You know, he's a holy God, but these unholy people are doing things that if he were to live amongst them, in his holiness, he would consume them.
So if we were to step in,
right?
What would we see?
But if we were to step in, we would see that curtain covering the Holy of Holies,
all right,
which is the focal point of the whole thing.
Okay.
And inside of that cubed room would be the Ark of the Covenant, which on top of that was called the mercy seat, which was essentially God's throne. That's where God's presence dwelt. And the high priest was the only one who could go in there, and only one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement.
So they don't hang out in here. This is a very special place where God lives with him, dwells with him, just before the veil, and kind of belonging to the most holy place.
You have the altar of incense.
Right, and the smoke would fill in, so that the high priest, when he enters in, can't even see.
The idea goes back to the presence of God. With Mount Sinai, God came down, and there was fire and lightning and smoke, and as you light incense, and that incense permeates the room, it helps communicate the idea of God's presence being in the space.
So what's happening is Sinai is being recreated in the tabernacle. I didn't even think of that. Okay.
Even going back before Sinai, the orientation of the tabernacle on the compass.
Right, because it faces east. When the priests come in, they would come in facing west. And that goes back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, a lot of this imagery is Garden of Eden. But they're walking west because when Adam and Eve left the garden, they went east. When Cain killed his brother Abel, he goes east. So God's taking his people, his covenant people, and kind of bringing them back into this paradise dwelling with him. So over here, when you first come in to the left, it would be like the tree, right? It's a lampstand, and then to the right would be the table of showbread.
Table of showbread. Even the ornamentation on the curtains and the ornamentation that was made out of metal, all of it had garden imagery. And so you start the Pentateuch with Genesis and God creating everything, and he's in the garden with Adam and Eve.
And we've lost that.
We've lost the garden because of sin. We've lost that closeness of being in God's presence. And by the time you end the Pentateuch, God's provided a way to reconnect with his people. He's recreating a little bit of the garden.
So this isn't really just about organizing religion or organizing camp structure. This is really about symbolizing, recreating a presence with God.
Yeah.
So having this layout, it's a cool experiment. I like being able to visualize all this.
So it's super helpful to see how compact it is, but it communicated something really big.
We want a God who will tabernacle with
his
people.
Yes.
Cool.
So it was a little dark in here, but that's kind of the point. Again, when we see the visuals of the inside of the tabernacle, normally it's really well lit and we can see all the things. In real life, you would step into that space and the only thing illuminating everything in there would be what? The lampstand. That's all. So you step into this very dark, very smoky space. And so, yeah, it was kind of true to life that we just couldn't quite see the visuals as well. How is the tabernacle and its contents described in this section that we read? Either very specifically described, but how would you describe it based on what was said here? Yep. So everything is overlaid with gold. And what that does to a space, it just kind of, it makes it feel heavy and solemn, right? What else? Oh, I like that. It was prepared. It was done intentionally, right? They didn't just go, do you got some extra fabric over here? And so let's just put this together. We got to put God somewhere. No, very intentionally put together. Thank you. They followed God's instruction on how to do it. The pattern, right? He made the blueprint, and it was all done for a reason. The dimensions of it, the positions of it, the things that would go inside of it. We'll talk more about that here in just a bit. God's pattern, yeah. Yes. Yes, so it was amazing, it was impressive, but it was incomplete. It wasn't the real thing. Yeah, Katie?
The word earthly jumped out to me. I think it's cool how the tabernacle is not only telling us about Jesus, it's telling us about the garden, it's also telling us about heaven. I think that's cool when God connects everything together.
Yeah, absolutely. That, oh, Gary over here.
The contents of the tabernacle is interesting. The manna represented the provisions from God. the Aaron's rod represented authority, and the tablets represented the covenant that God made with the people. Three very important aspects of
absolutely
all of that.
Well, I'm glad to know that I didn't just make all that stuff up, because that's exactly what I have in my notes. Those were intentionally put in there, and let's talk about that in a little bit more detail. How is it described in verse 3, at least that first, the verse 2, that first section is called the what place? Holy. This structure was a holy place. It was a set apart. It was a special sacred place. And the structure beyond it, the section beyond it?
Most holy.
Holy of holies, even more holy than the holy place that you just came into. But it's also called some translations will say a tabernacle. The ESV calls it a tent. So what words would you use to describe a tent? Temporary. What's that? It was fabric, right? And that's a really sturdy material that would have survived the blizzard that we had yesterday, right? No. Our car barely survived the blizzard we had yesterday. David?
Movable.
The tabernacle was not intended to be put in one place and be there forever. It was temporary. It was meant to be put up and taken down, because it wasn't the real thing, right? It wasn't supposed to be the real thing. Verse 11 says that when Jesus came into the greater and more perfect tent, and that thing was not what? Made with hands. So the original tabernacle, human beings put the thing together, contrasted with the real thing, which God put together. Was there another hand over here? Yep.
I was just going to say, we've mentioned how dark and solemn, but it was a shadow of what was to come. So the illumination was just for what needed to be illuminated at that time.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that. Absolutely. Well, we'll talk about that. The Jewish tabernacle.
Craig.
I'm sorry, was there one more? There, Russ.
And it's a small structure. That it shows that in the video. It's not big.
Yeah. It's not big because it was not intended to fit a whole assembly of Israelites in there, was it? Who was supposed to go into the holy place? Just the priests. And who was supposed to go into the most holy place? One guy. One time every year. It didn't need to be big. And in fact, when he wasn't in there, all it was supposed to contain was the Ark of the Covenant. That tabernacle, that structure, we hear of it referenced quite a bit in 1 Samuel. It's been placed in Shiloh. Interestingly enough, based on the history, it did get put there and left there for a great deal of time. And yet, we don't have any kind of record of it after 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines win this victory. They capture the Ark of the Covenant. It is implied in the text, although it's not said, that likely Shiloh gets caught up in that Philistine attack, because we never read about the people using that space for worship God anymore. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 7, God says through Jeremiah, "Go now to my place that was at Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." Somewhere along the line, God allowed that place and that structure to be destroyed. And whatever was left of it was later stored in Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And that's essentially the last that we hear of this structure. But it wasn't the last that God intended for us to think about this particular structure. So there's a lot that we could go into this. And we just don't have time. In fact, the author here says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak of in detail. Some translations actually say, of these things we don't have time to get to in detail. I find it striking that in this chapter, what does he not mention about this temple or this tabernacle structure? What's left out in the discussion? It's up here on the graphic, but he doesn't mention them. Not really. The bronze altar and the wash basin. That's not part of his discussion, at least right now, because he's trying to make a point about the actual inner structure, the holy place and the most holy place. And even though he mentioned these other items, the table of the bread of presence, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant and its contents, those aren't even the point that he's trying to make. But I wanted us to bring this up and think about this structure and where these things are placed, and we could spend so much time talking about each of these items. I do want to take a little bit of time and talk about the interior of the ark. What's mentioned in there again? In verse 4. So manna, there's a golden urn holding the manna, right? Aaron's staff that budded, and that's important. I think there's a reason why he mentions that. And the tablets of the covenant. Yeah. The golden urn of manna, and Gary already alluded to some of these already. This reminded Israel, or it should have reminded Israel, of their time in the wilderness and God's care for them. Every morning they would open their tents and step out, and food provided. No planting, no harvest necessary. There was the day's provision in front of them. And this connection itself recalls the exhortation that we already got back in Hebrews 3 and 4. Based on Psalm 95, which warns the Christians in the Messianic age not to repeat the sin of that wilderness generation. The people who in the wilderness, opening their tents every morning and seeing God's provision, still whined and still complained and still rebelled. And so the author here is again reminding us of the wilderness generation and God's provision during that time. What about Aaron's staff that budded? What was that all about? What was the story surrounding that? Rebellion is the story surrounding that, yes. Maybe more specifically?
Who was in charge?
Who came and got all bent out of shape about Aaron's?
Our Bible reading earlier this week, I think, mentioned Dathan and Abiram, somehow left out Korah.
Right. Right. So several seemingly prominent men of the Israelites said, we don't think this is fair. We're all holy. And what makes you in charge? Who set you in charge? Well, God then lays out this test. They're to bring their staffs, and the one that buds is the one that I have chosen. And so Aaron's, no surprise, staffs buds. This is significant, again, to the discussion we've already had in Hebrews, because we've just spent a couple of chapters talking about the priesthood of Aaron, chosen by God, representing a pattern that he had set up, but that even it was not the full priesthood that God had in mind. So this was back in chapter 7. The fact that this rod of Aaron was put in something, housed in somewhere that was itself temporary, should further illustrate the point that so was the priesthood. Aaron's priesthood was never meant to be something that would be forever. And then what does he call the Ten Commandments, as we call them? What does he call them here in this passage? The tablets of the covenant, which isn't a common way of describing that. David, did you have a comment? No, I'm sorry. Who are we pointing at here? Anne.
Well, I didn't want to distract because you're in the middle of a point now.
Don't even worry about it.
I have a different question.
We'll get back to it.
Do you understand why it says that the altar of incense was in the most holy place?
I assumed that question would come up. I don't. I am not, and you are not the first person to ask that question. Where was the altar of incense? Where does the old, maybe let's raise it this way. Where does the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, tell us the altar of incense was located?
It's in the holy place.
In the holy place.
But it was belonging to.
There it is, John. You just cut right to the point. Here in Hebrews, it says it's where?
Most holy.
Is that a contradiction? Oh, man, the author of Hebrews, he doesn't even know his Old Testament. No. Very likely, and we could go back to that image. I don't have it. Very likely it was positioned close enough, this is at least my opinion of it, close enough to the most holy place that when that incense was burning, when that curtain was opened, the incense would go where? That was its intention, right? In fact, the presence of God... Oh, I'm skipping all ahead here, guys. I apologize. And it's going to go through all of those. Now you're seeing all of my points. The presence of God above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant was described as what? How was it described? Do you remember? Claudia said not to call on her, so I'm not going to call on her. Pop quiz. It was described as a cloud. It was described as the presence of God. In Hebrew, it's the Shekinah, right? The presence of God. And so I think the incense coming into that space, filling it in that way, I think was supposed to help with that imagery with the people. Some people would say that it actually sat like between the curtain. Practically, I'm not sure how you would do that because the thing was on fire. So I don't know that I would recommend putting a curtain on the actual thing. To each their own. Yes. And we've talked about this. There are so many things about these elements. The incense in Revelation, we're told that those are the prayers of the saints, right? How does Christ describe his churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation? As lampstands, right? This is all intentional, and we could just dig down so deep into this. All of these elements, but I want to do what the author basically says in verse 5. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Does anyone else have a translation that reads differently than that? Of these things, the end of verse 5. Okay. Okay. So the Berean Standard Bible says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. The Berean Literal Bible says, concerning which it is not now the time to speak in detail.
The NET Bible says, now is not the time to speak of these things in detail.
Yeah. I think this could be understood two ways. The way that I've frequently understood it is, well, let me ask the question. Why couldn't they speak of specifically the Ark of the Covenant and its contents in detail during the writing of Hebrews? Why not? He told them, well, that's probably true. They were hard of hearing and maybe they wouldn't understand it. Micah said, it hadn't been around for hundreds of years. So, in fact, Josephus says that the Ark of the Covenant, when Josephus, in his writings, is describing the temple, he specifically says that in the most holy place, there was nothing. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant, the last we hear of it, in the Old Testament at least, is we assume it's taken away in Babylonian captivity. So perhaps that's what he means when he says, of these things we cannot now speak of in detail. It could also be understood, based on how some of these translators used it, this isn't the time to go into that right now. We could go into detail about the contents, and I have, and sorry, not sorry. But that's, I think what he's saying in verse 5 is that's not actually the point I'm trying to make right now. So let's go back to the text here. What is the point he's trying to make right now? In verse 6, These preparations having thus been made, so let's understand the structure for what it is. It was a structure with utensils meant to facilitate a task. These preparations having thus been made, the priests would go regularly into the first section, the holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, but he once a year and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8 really is the point he's trying to make. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Let me get to my notes here. So priests would regularly go into that first room, that first section, the holy place, and they would continually offer what was necessary. What were some of the things that they were regularly doing in that room? They weren't killing animals in that room. What were they doing in that room?
Keeping the altar of incense going.
Right? So the altar of incense, it would have to be extinguished and refilled and relit every day. What else was in there? Change the showbread, right? In fact, they would, the priests, they would get to consume that and then replace it. What else? On the left side of the room when you stepped in was the lampstand. They had to keep that thing burning, right? So trimming that, fixing that, keeping that burning every day, every day. And though the rituals never stopped, those priests were never allowed to go into that second room. So they would go into the holy place, they would do all of the things that God told them to do in that place, and they never would get to go into the presence of God. And only the high priest was allowed to go into that room, the second room, the holy of holies. But what were some of the limitations for the high priest? We've already mentioned it. It could only be the high priest.
Only once a year.
Only once a year and only with blood. And what was the day of the year that he could go and do that?
The Day of Atonement.
And he couldn't just go, hey, it's the Day of Atonement. I'm going to go into the whole. No, he had to first offer these sacrifices. I'm going to read a section of David McClisher's commentary. I found it really helpful to kind of help make this point. The design and regulation of the tabernacle offered only the most limited kind of access to God. Although the tabernacle was near to Israel, it was in the middle of the camp, the place where God dwelt was always off limits to the average Israelite. Specifically, the tabernacle had a built-in barrier to God. God's presence was in the most holy place, but between God and everyone else was the holy place. As long as there was a holy place in front of the most holy place, access to God's presence by God's people themselves was not yet possible. God's presence was inaccessible under the old covenant, and the tabernacle itself was a statement of this inaccessibility. God built the tabernacle on purpose, with a design, and he specifically designed it to keep everyone but one person away from his presence. And that seems like seems kind of mean, seems very exclusive. I thought God wanted to be with people. I thought God wanted to commune with people. If the old law was all that God ever did and the tabernacle was all that he ever designed, that would be very mean. That would be very exclusive. But the tabernacle wasn't the finished design, was it? What was the tabernacle? It was a shadow. It was a pattern. It was meant for us to get ready for the real thing. So after all the high priest did once a year, the people were still separated and still needed atonement the next year. Yes, John. Oh, I'm sorry. Whoop, right there. Tiffany.
When we think about it, when was blood first shed for sin? all the way back in the garden.
Correct.
We're the ones who severed that relationship. And this is like a stepping stone, a shadow of what he's trying to do to restore that relationship.
Right. Thank you for bringing that out. You know, when was the first sacrifice made in the Bible? And my instinct is to go, oh, Cain and Abel. No, no, the first sacrifice ever made was when God killed an animal and clothed his sinful people. And so from the beginning, God has been setting a pattern in place to get us ready for when he would send another sacrifice and clothe his people. Even Micah, the prophet Micah, struggles with this idea of, look, after doing all of these things, after following all the regulations, I still feel this way about my sin. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This lingering sense of incompleteness, this doesn't feel like I'm doing enough. When I think about what I've done, I think about my sin, even the prophet Micah was going, if I were to come to him with rivers of oil and thousands of sacrifices, I still wouldn't feel like it was enough. And was it? It wasn't. Not to say that the people who followed God's law and fulfilled those sacrifices still had sin on them, but it wasn't going to be enough until its completion occurred in Christ. Christ, God knew that that would occur. Romans chapter 3 tells us that when it occurred, it fulfilled what the people had been doing in the past. But we needed Jesus's perfect death to make all of that enough in this section. So there was an interesting experience that we had. We got to visit Israel a couple of months ago, and we happened to be in Jerusalem on Yom Kippur, like on the Day of Atonement. And we had finished our shooting for the day, and we started kind of walking around the city of Jerusalem. It's an interesting when the sun goes down and the temperatures drop, that's when the city kind of wakes up, and lots of stuff happen in those cities. And so we go into the old city of Jerusalem, and we go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and it's packed full of people. And they are, like, I've never seen it before. They are singing and dancing and shouting. They've got their kids. It's 11 o'clock at night. And like we understood, okay, it's the Day of Atonement. This is, you know, I've not seen how they celebrate this, but a gentleman came and he obviously could see American tourists. He said, do you guys want to know what we're doing? And it's like, yeah. And he said, this is the one day a year that we get our sins forgiven. And he was so excited about it. And he's there with his kid on his shoulders, and they are singing and dancing. They did politely ask us to put our cameras away because it was a special moment, and they wanted to, you know, they wanted to have that. And they were willing to let us come, and some of us did kind of walk through the crowd and try not to get, you know, trampled, and I did not dance. but it just made me kind of sad to hear him say with excitement, we get forgiven of our sins once every year. Because in his mind, they didn't see past the old covenant. They got so, and they have, they've gotten so enamored with the shadow of the thing that they don't realize there's a new covenant and we get forgiveness whenever we ask for it. We get forgiveness all the time. We get forgiveness because we don't have to rely on the high priest to go in on our behalf into that special place that no one is allowed to go to. We have a high priest who allows us to come into the very presence, who allows us to stand before the Shekinah and see God face to face and ask him, beg him for forgiveness, and he grants it anytime we want. He says in verse 11, so he's made this point through verses 1 through 10. Consider the limitations of this previous system. They were good, they were enough for the people at that time, but only because eventually Christ would appear. So he says in verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And that's a significant difference. Did it take care of their sin? Yes. Did it cleanse them from their iniquities? Yes. But it wasn't really truly getting at the heart of those transgressions. It couldn't perfect the conscience of the people. It only dealt with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. There would come a time, God designed it this way, where things would be reformed, Reformation. And that's how we get into verse 11. Before I do that, I just want to take any questions or comments. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And now we can kind of bring this up. He's making these series of contrasts here. Yes?
It's to say that man you talked to, he couldn't even partake of the shadow.
Correct.
Because there was not a blood sacrifice that day.
It's heartbreaking on so many levels. One, he wasn't the high priest. Two, there is no current high priest. Three, there's not even a temple that the people can go in and do that, even if they wanted to today. For thousands of years, they've been hanging on to the broken pieces of what's left of the shadow because they don't want to accept the true high priest. There have been two events that have happened, two different occasions where I have visited that spot. And I've almost come to tears thinking about these people who are hanging on to something that will not satisfy. God-given, beautiful, wonderful in its time, but it wasn't going to be enough. And I've seen people there crying, putting their prayers on little sheets of paper and trying to fit them into the cracks of that Western wall because Jewish people today can't get any closer to the structure and worship. They are not allowed because the temple platform is not under Jewish control right now. So the Western Wall is as close as they can get and offer prayers to God. It's even farther. It's even farther. It's not funny. It's even farther than God's original tabernacle. The people today are that much more removed from God. And they're standing literally yards from where Jesus was crucified and buried, and they don't even see it. They don't even see it. Their high priest was buried right over there, and the body is no longer there, and they've missed it. That's the comparison that's made here. There was a tabernacle, and it was earthly. It was temporal, but the greater, more perfect tent, it's heaven itself. Jesus went into heaven itself and offered this thing. And he didn't come in with blood of bulls and goats. I'm sorry, of calves. Of goats and calves. Let's get it straight here. Again, it's that piece that we didn't talk about. But before they even came into the Holy of Holies, an animal was sacrificed. And that high priest would then carry some of that blood into the holy place, into the most holy place. And he would, with his finger, dip the ark and do all of that. Jesus comes in not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. comes into the very presence of God, having shed his own blood. This has been brought up several times already in the book of Hebrews, but Jesus doesn't have to keep doing it. The priests did because they themselves were sinful. They had to first make a sacrifice for their own sins before they were even qualified to approach God, and then they would make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And you better believe 365 days later, they had sins that they needed to sacrifice for. Jesus didn't have to do that. He had no sin. And so he came in one time, once for all time, and offered himself. And it wasn't merely to purify the flesh. You think of all the things in the Old Testament that God required for cleanliness. The things that they had to do before they even got into the courtyard of the tabernacle. If you had had leprosy, if you had killed someone, if you had touched a dead body, there were all these things. Well, if you had killed someone, that was an even different situation. All these things that they had to do to make sure that they were clean before they could even go into the courtyard, let alone into the holy place. Jesus has not just purified the outside, purified the flesh, but he's gone into the heart. That shouldn't surprise us because we're told that the word of God is living and active and able to make those distinctions. And this was not a sacrifice that would happen just one specific point in time for one specific people in one specific place, but it was something that covered humanity for all time. It's referred to as an eternal redemption in verse 12. I didn't think we'd get any farther in this chapter than that. Any other closing comments or questions? Because that was our second bell. Well, yeah, it is rest. There's so much that we don't have to do now because Christ has done it for us. Not to say that we get to sit back and just enjoy the, you know, the blessings of Jesus. That, I know that's not what you were saying, but man, compared to the old law, I don't know why anyone would want to go back to it, because what's been offered to us is so much better. Because we get to benefit from his work. Thank you all for your comments and questions. We'll study through the rest of chapter 9 on Wednesday.